This morning we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 29 as we continue to look at preparations for ourselves for Thanksgiving. And so as we've gone through the month of November, it has been my goal to simply begin to get you to think about the one day of Thanksgiving. We set aside one day as a nation, as a country, to truly celebrate Thanksgiving, but to really begin to get our minds to thinking, to stir us up. We begin it by looking at the Pharisee and the publican, and we, at least I taught you that there is a wrong kind of Thanksgiving. God, I thank you I'm not like all these other knuckleheads. That's not Thanksgiving. And so we want to have the right attitude, the right heart. And we saw in that the publican had the right attitude before the Lord. He did not exalt in himself. He humbled himself. And so Thanksgiving begins with humility. Last week in the book of Micah, we looked at the fact that we can't impress God. Even if you gave God everything you had, he's still worthy of more. And so it's imperative then that we don't look to particular speech, that we look particularly actions, you know, of providing things, giving things, maybe giving to the poor, you're going to help them have a great Thanksgiving. Maybe if I help 1,000 people, maybe God will be impressed with me. God fed a whole nation with manna for 40 years. How can you impress him by feeding a family one meal for a day? Really? God doesn't want us to even try to impress him. Again, from the book of Micah, we saw that humility of the heart. Actions, yes, loving justice, loving mercy, but above that, walking humbly with our God. Walk humbly with God each day, and thanksgiving will come natural. It will come automatic. When we get to 2 Chronicles 29, and you probably don't hear a lot of sermons preached out of this, but I chose this passage in particular because of how it presents the information to us. Many of your Bibles will have cross references to 2 Kings chapter 18, and that is typically when we talk about Hezekiah, the passage we would talk about it from. Hezekiah is a great king, but it's important that you know that his dad was not a good king. His dad was a bad king. His dad was a wicked king. If you were to look back just up one chapter there, you're going to find that King Ahaz helped the people pursue after other gods and idols and idolatry. He did not cause them to walk according to the covenant that God had made with his people. And often throughout Kings and Chronicles, you'll find they did not walk in the manner of David, which following after David was what the greater goal would have been, to walk in righteousness like King David. But too often we see kings that were not good. And so what has happened under King Ahaz is this: false altars have been erected, false gods have been pursued, but the temple itself has been neglected. So the pursuit of God has been neglected as well. Upon his death, as we're about to read, Hezekiah, his son, is going to reign. And unlike Ahaz, King Hezekiah has a heart for God. That in itself could be a great sermon or a great idea for us to chase down, to ponder. That just because you may come from a family of stinkers doesn't mean you got to be one. I'm just trying to say it politely. Your family may have been rotten, doesn't mean you have to be rotten. By the way, your family may be a godly family, and it doesn't mean you're going to turn out godly automatically just because they was. We would be tempted to think, well, you got things better in your favor. But here we have a young man that's going to rise up. He's got a heart for God, and he comes from a dad that had no heart for God. He had heart for gods, but not God himself. That's an important thing to understand. Number two, in the background, politically, what is happening is Assyria has come in and invaded the northern kingdom. It has captured Samaria. It is beginning to make further forays into the south. But not far from Assyria, behind them, is coming soon Babylon. And Babylon's going to mean Babylonian captivity. Babylon's going to make it all the way down to Jerusalem, much for the attitude and the intents of men like Ahaz, who led the people wrongly. So there are a couple of background elements, and I'm just going to run through these quickly. Hezekiah became a king after God's heart in a time of spiritual bankruptcy. in a time of religious bankruptcy. What's the difference between spiritual and religious? I'm saying spiritual being the personal walk, religious being how the community itself would have observed. In other words, the temple's falling apart, so nobody's going to the temple to worship there. It is a time of political bankruptcy. And any time that you go after false gods, you know this one's coming. Agricultural bankruptcy. They're not getting rain, and what they do grow, the worms are eating. And what this group of worms doesn't eat, another group of worms comes along and eats. And if you lose out on the agriculture in that society, it leads to financial bankruptcy. So in the midst of this, this is a time in Hezekiah's life where everything, I would agree, is stacked against him. Man, if there was ever a reason to just throw your hands up, give it up, and walk away, this would be it, right? There isn't anything going well based upon what the generation ahead of him has left him. Man, we could chase that one down and hunt that dog for a while, couldn't we? Quit blaming others for your problems and start living your life as God has intended, and it's going to make a world of difference in your own life, and that is basically what Hezekiah has done. Hezekiah has a heart for God, and out of this environment, a godly young man arises. Never underestimate the power of God. It's to your detriment. God can do anything, even in the darkest of times. Begin reading with me now in 2 Chronicles chapter 29. Begin reading with verse 1. And we'll go through the chapter. As we go through, I'll pause and maybe make some notes until I get exactly to where I want to be in this passage. But beginning in verse 1, Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. You know, imagine waking up the next day after this, the change that's coming along. You know, you've had wickedness, and all of a sudden you got a godly man coming. He's walking after David, and you know, talk about a culture shock, right? Well, in verse 3, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, so he didn't let the grass grow under his feet, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. This tells us they had neglected the temple. The temple had been being opened. If the temple hasn't been being opened, we know the Levites weren't doing what God had told them to do. We know that the high priest hasn't been doing what God has told him to do. So for the first time in quite some time, the doors are open and he brings in men to repair the house of the Lord. You can find greater information about that in the King's passage. But in verse 4, he brings in the priests and the Levites and gathers them together into the east street, and he said unto them, "Hear me, you Levites, sanctify or set yourselves apart now, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place." And we're not talking about dust, by the way. Let's keep reading. But filthiness there does not mean there's just dust and cobwebs. "For our fathers have trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch and put out the lamps," which are not supposed to go out at any time. "They have not burned incense nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has delivered them to trouble, to astonishment and to hissing, as you see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense." He's having to compel these people to do what they were supposed to do as their birthright. The Levites were all to serve in the temple and its precincts. It wasn't up for grabs. It wasn't up for question. This was God's actually gift to them. They got tired of their gift, just like sometimes we get tired of gifts. You know, we thought it was going to be great till we got it, and after we've had it for a while, we're like, I get to serve in the temple. Sounds really great until you have to do it day in and day out and make sure everything is done right. They had completely lost their heart for God. Now, they've had bad kings. They've had bad influences. And Ahaz wasn't the first bad king. There have been multiple kings. The northern tribes have had very wicked kings. But now, good King Hezekiah is going to, and now he's having to compel the workers to return to service, to do what is required of them. It's always a right time to start doing the good thing. Don't wait. He did it in the first month. Talk about change. He compels them to begin to serve the Lord. And we're going to read verses 12 through 14 simply because these names are written down. And I think their names stand as a testament through all time. You want to make a difference? Do what God has called you to do. God preserved their names. Then the Levites arose, Mahat, the son of Amasai, Joel, the son of Azariah, and the sons of the Kohathites, and of the sons of Merari, Kish, the son of Abdi, and Azariah, the son of Jahalel, and of the Gershonites, Joah, the son of Zimmah, and Eden, the son of Joah, and of the sons of Elizaphan, Shimri, and Jael, and of the sons of Asaph, Zechariah, and Mattaniah, and the sons of Heman, Jehiel, and Shimei, and of the sons of Jeduthun, Shemaiah, and Uzziel. See, Hezekiah wasn't alone. God has other people as well. Elijah, remember, he thought, I alone am serving you, Lord. And God said, I've got prophets that haven't bent their knee to Baal. God has provided for men that are going to be holy men in the time of Hezekiah, but Hezekiah had to step up and do what was expected. They weren't going to serve if he hadn't opened the doors. They would have sat aside and allowed the time to simply pass them by. God stepping in, he's working through Hezekiah, and in verse 15 we find out what they do. They gathered their brethren and sanctified themselves. And sanctified there again means set themselves apart. It's going to be more than just devoting themselves to their service, but there are going to be certain things they begin to abstain from. They're not going to be touching dead animals. They're not going to be having sexual relations with their wife during this time. There are certain things that are going to go on. They're purposefully going to leave aside. And they're going to devote themselves 100% to what they're doing. They come according to the commandment of the king by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. The priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it and brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord. And this would have been gods and goddesses, idols and strange things. They brought it into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it to carry it out abroad in the brook Kidron. Now they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify, and on the eighth day of the month came they to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days, and in the 16th day of the first month they made an end. For 8 days now they have devoted themselves totally to restoring the temple worship. How many days do you set aside to prepare for Thanksgiving? You just go to Walmart on Monday and make sure you got everything, right? There's a point in all this. We'll get there. In verse 18, they're going to report to the king. Then they went to Hezekiah the king and said, we have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering with all the vessels thereof, the showbread table with all the vessels thereof. Moreover, all the vessels which King Ahaz in his reign did cast away in his transgression, have we prepared and sanctified, and behold, they are before the altar of the Lord. Everything that Ahaz had turned over, they were uprighting. They were restoring. So for 8 days they have been preparing. Now they're ready to move forward in verse 20. Then Hezekiah the king rose early. He gathered the rulers of the city and went up to the house of the Lord, and they brought 7 bullocks and 7 rams and 7 lambs and 7 he-goats for a... Notice, a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. And he commanded the priests, the sons of Aaron, to offer them on the altar of the Lord. So everything that we're about to read for the next number of verses is all about cleansing sin. This is important. This first offering, these groups of seven, this is all about sin offerings. This is a cleansing that needs to happen. So they killed, in verse 22, the bullocks, and the priests received the blood. They sprinkled it on the altar. Likewise, when they had killed the rams, they sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They killed also the lambs. They sprinkled the blood upon the altar. They brought forth the he-goats for the sin offering before the king and the congregation. They laid their hands upon them. And this was a symbolic of the sins of the nation being transferred to the sacrifice. The priests killed them, and they made reconciliation with their blood upon the altar to make an atonement for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. And he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, with harps. I still can't get over cymbals, huh? Cymbals in a temple worship. Can you imagine what it'd be like trying to worship in here with cymbals banging through these walls? We organize things which is pretty much according to our culture and not necessarily biblical. Otherwise, there'd be cymbals, and they may not have to be big crashing cymbals, but cymbals of any sort, with psalteries and with harps. We got any harp players in here? All of this is done during the atonement sacrifices being offered. They did this in the middle of verse 25, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer and Nathan the prophet. For so was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. They're doing what God had commanded. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets. And Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. And when the offering, burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also with the trumpets and with the instruments ordained by David, king of Israel. And all the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded. And all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. And when they had made an end of offering, the king and all that were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and they worshipped. And it's important, in the midst of all this, there's a sin offering being made, atonement is being made for the people, but all of the people were engaged. It wasn't simply a matter of, we're just going to sit back and watch. We're going to sit back and observe. They're singing, they're playing instruments, everybody is engaged together. Now, all of these things are vitally important to return to the temple worship. They had to make an offering for sin. Everything is prepared. The temple, the priests and Levites have been set aside for 8 days. The congregation is now prepared because atonement has been made. Prepared for what? Now we begin with verse 31. Then Hezekiah answered and said, "Now you have consecrated yourselves unto the Lord. Come near and bring sacrifices and thank offerings into the house of the Lord." And the congregation brought in sacrifices and thank offerings, and as many as were of a free heart, burnt offerings. Say, Brother Luke, I thought they already made atonement offerings. What are these? That would be a great question. The first section dealt with sin. This is not sin offerings. This is something completely different. These are offerings that are permitted, they're acceptable to God when the first part is right. Remember in Micah, shall I offer 1,000 rams, rivers of oil? No, you offer humbly first. And so the sin offering was most important. That brought the humility by putting their hands on the animals. It's saying, we've sinned. We don't like claiming we were wrong, right? No, we don't like saying I was wrong. Worse even, next time instead of telling the person, I'm sorry I wronged you, I sinned against you. But that'll brighten up the conversation, won't it? But if you harmed them, really what you did was you sinned against them. The king, even Hezekiah, he's a good king. But what's he saying? We have sinned before you, Lord. God has received their atonement. But now he is preparing them to do two things. He is preparing them to offer sacrifices, which is actually worship. And he's preparing them to offer thanksgiving. Before there was thanksgiving in worship, there had to be atonement. In other words, oh Lord, we're here to offer our worship and we're here to offer our thanksgiving. And God would have been there with his fingers in his ears because they had not acknowledged their sin. And the great thing that creates separation between you and God is sin. Sin is our enemy against the holy God. And so they have followed the prescribed order as David and Gad the seer had done before them, the words of the Lord. They have prepared the people up to this point. This word sacrifices, for those of you who like to do your own little legwork and you like to look things up, you're going to find out these sacrifices were used at Passover. Passover wasn't sin offering. Passover was a celebratory feast. These offerings are used for peace offerings or fellowship offerings. These aren't because of sin. These are to further one's relationship with others or the Lord. They're offered at festivals, so it could be at the Feast of Booths, otherwise known as Tabernacles or Sukkot, depending on which Bibles you're using. They're used for covenants. If me and you entered into a covenant, we could go to the temple and we would offer not a sacrifice for sin, but this kind of sacrifice that he's leading the people to do. It's a form of worship. It is also used for dedication. So we're not talking about sin offerings here. We're talking about offerings of worship that come from a giving heart, certainly at prescribed times, but they're not necessarily compelled because of sin, but things people would want to do. And then you know what thanksgiving is, thank offerings. These are gratitude for blessings, but they also come in the form of singing. How many of y'all are willing just to stand up and sing to the Lord as a form of thanksgiving? Don't look at me like that, bro. I'm compelling you. And that's part of the issue. We have made singing more of an aesthetic than an attitude of the heart. If a person stands up and begins to sing a song to the Lord, it really shouldn't matter what they sound like as long as God's pleased with what's coming from their lips, correct? Now, that's where you're supposed to say amen heartily. And Brother Luke, you're going to have so many people standing up, we're going to drive everybody away if we can't sing on pitch. If God says it's acceptable, that's way better than having 1,000 professionally trained singers who sound wonderfully glorious who are against God in their hearts. It also could include shouting. We can't shout in church, can we? Oh, that's forbidden. You ain't supposed to shout in church. Yeah, you are. Here's a quick one if you weren't paying attention Wednesday night. We got a little boy over here who broke his hand about 3 weeks ago. Supposed to have surgery. Went back to see the doctor, and the doctor's looking at his notes. He's looking at x-rays now, looking at the x-rays before, and he says, somebody must have put something down wrong because this is not the hand of a person that only been broke 3 weeks. This is somebody broken much earlier and the body has healed. In 3 weeks, he has gone from broken to being no surgery. What do you think God did there? Oh, we can't shout though. Then we'd be Pentecostals. But what she did Wednesday night though was make a public decoration. Something going on and God getting the glory because my son should have had surgery. And when they look at there, the doctor's saying, something's right there. Scratching his head, somebody messed up on some paperwork, but something's right there because the little boy no longer needs surgery. His hand is doing what it's supposed to be doing. Thank offerings. I can promise you, I'd be willing to bet around most homes on Thanksgiving Day, there will not be singing, shouting, or public declarations of how God has been blessing us. Now, you can correct me. You may have the family that's the exception, but I doubt that's going to be anywhere near the rule. But this is what they were preparing for. This is a king after God's heart. He has prepared them through the forgiveness of sins, the atonement offerings, to be able to offer acts of worship and acts of thanksgiving. In other words, they weren't allowed to simply walk casually before the Lord and say, thank you, bud. Good job, God. or manners in which we might would do. Stick with me. In verse 32, let's keep reading. The number of the burnt offerings which the congregation brought was 70, which means 60 and 10 bullocks, total of 70. 110 bullocks, 100 rams, 200 lambs, all these were for a burnt offering to the Lord. The consecrated things were 600 oxen, 3,000 sheep. But the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren the Levites did help them till their work was ended, and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. For the Levites were more upright in the heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. And also the burnt offerings were in abundance with the fat of the peace offerings, the drink offerings for every burnt offering. So the service of the house of the Lord was set in order. And Hezekiah rejoiced in all the people that God had prepared the people, for the thing was done suddenly. In other words, when Hezekiah was made king, he didn't let the grass grow under his feet. This is what's wrong. This is what needs to be done. Did it. I'll get serious with the Lord on January 1st with my New Year's resolution. I'll wait till then. Look, if you need to lose weight, don't wait till January 2nd. You better start now. There's coming an evil time upon you this last part of this year. People are going to be making all kinds of things that taste really good to the tongue, but they're probably not good for your diabetes, your heart, and all those other things. But if you got to make a change in your lifestyle, if say you got some medical issues running wild, you don't wait to get it in order. You need to do it right now, right? Y'all shaking your head, but you're reluctant to shout. You're watching your little gas gauge on your car go down. Gets to a quarter, I got plenty of time. And you really don't take it serious until the little gas light itself comes on. And then you begin to panic. You wouldn't have to panic if you'd have done something about it when it was a quarter, would you? And that's the warning sign. And by the way, for those of you who consistently run it down to the yellow light comes on, you'll be paying attention to the mechanic coming up, because the longer those little pumps sit inside your gas tank without gas around them, the hotter they run, the quicker they wear out. They're made to get their cooling from gasoline. I know that heat, gas don't mix, but it works out for our pumps and our tanks. You wait till that yellow light comes on, somebody's going to be changing a fuel pump in your car. You can't afford to put it off. Well, you maybe can't afford to. I can't afford to put it off. But in our regular life as well, in our spiritual life, I'll begin reading God's Word next year. If something's wrong, you need to start it now. He implemented it. The word here in King James says suddenly, immediately they began to address everything that needed to be addressed. They did not wait. And their preparation allowed them to be able to reach the point where they were able to worship God and give Him thanks. Are you still with me? Now, knowing these things, in Titus chapter 2, Paul writes these words. Everything that I will be speaking about here is in relationship to what we have just studied in the background. Titus, excuse me, chapter 2, particularly verse 14 overhead, but I'm going to back up to verse 13 because it tells us who the main character is. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who did He just tell us is our Savior? The great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Much like the atonement that was offered when Hezekiah had the priests go in for 8 days, sanctify, and then they brought in the rams, the lambs, those atoning sacrifices, Christ is our atonement. Through the blood of Jesus, you and I are made right before God. That's what he says. Jesus gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us, buy us back from all iniquity. If Jesus has saved you, all your sin is covered. Yeah, but Brother Luke, you don't know what I did when I was younger. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The blood of Jesus cleanses us from all iniquity. In fact, it's the only thing that will cleanse us from our iniquity. And he also is purifying himself. We're supposed to be a peculiar people. It means we're supposed to be different. Remember, like the Levites were set apart for 8 days. They couldn't be like everybody else. They were devoted to the work of the Lord. The Lord is setting us apart to live unto him. Now, that doesn't mean you're all going to be preachers, okay? It doesn't mean you're all going to become Levites in that bigger sense. We are going to be all priests, as we're going to see shortly. But Jesus himself has purchased our salvation. Y'all are used to this at the end of the sermon. Don't let this convince you to close your Bibles. We ain't there. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us how we are saved. Jesus died on the cross, but it needs to become something personal. In other words, the sacrifice was made, but it's not applied till you believe. And that's what Paul writes in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you'll confess with your mouth the very same Savior, the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God is raising from the dead. He died on the cross. 3 days later, he was raised from the dead. You shall be saved. Why? With the heart, man believes unto righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. It's a very real thing to say this. If you're not willing to confess Jesus before men, we've got reason to doubt what's in your heart. In fact, you should be doubting what's in your heart. Oh, I can't speak about Jesus. What's going on in your heart? You have no problem talking about your grandkids if you got some. You don't have grandkids, but you got a grandpooch. You have no problem telling everybody about your grandpooch. Does everything perfectly. He comes to the door, looks up, and he talks to you as if, but he talks to you. You talk about something. You talk about your baseball team. You talk about your sports team. You talk about the cooking channel. You talk about something. If you won't tell people about your Savior, you've got a reason to question what's going on in my heart. Do you really believe who Jesus is? But this is salvation in a nutshell. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins, that God raised him up from the dead on the third day, and by believing in confession, I have life in him. This is the atonement that Jesus has made for us, like the Levites and the priests made atonement in the temple. But here's a big change in 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have a particular temple around anymore. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we, believers, are the temple of God. And I like how he asked this in verse 19. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? It's a question mark. Know you not that your body is the temple? Don't you know this? That your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God. You're not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. You presently, if you are a believer in Christ, are his temple. Which means there's lots of temples, right? Because there's not a particular temple. God doesn't live up here at Westside. I certainly hope he joins with us when we meet together at Westside, but he doesn't live at Westside. If you're a believer, he's with you everywhere. You are his temple. Now think in regards to what we talked about in Chronicles. You can be like King Ahaz and your temple broken down, closed up, and needs to be swept out, cleaned out, and made holy again. Or you can be like Hezekiah. I've been to the cross of Jesus. I've been washed. I've been made whole. I have been made clean through the blood of Christ. I am his temple. He personally stays with you all the time. It's supposed to be comfort. It's convicting sometimes, but it's supposed to be comfort. Let's put that with two more verses. Sunday night crowd, you're supposed to already know this one, okay? So if I look over at Miss Jackie and say, quote it for me, Miss Jackie, you got it all down, right? Sure. She's used to dealing with Brother Jim. I can tell that just the way she's talking to me. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. So not only am I a temple, Peter says to his readers, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. John also tells us in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, very similar. In Revelation 1, 6, I'm going to back up to verse 5 because it tells you who we're talking about. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto Him that loved us and has washed us from our sins in His own blood, has made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So we got this wonderful picture being painted for us now. In 2 Chronicles, there was a particular king, there was a particular priest, and particular Levites. But in the New Testament, we find because when Christ saves us, we become a temple, but we also are priests and kings. And you don't feel like it. You live in Southwest Louisiana, you feel like a pauper, right? You don't go by what you feel like. You don't go by what you look like. You go by what the Scripture tells you you are. And John writes, because of Christ, we are priests and we are kings. The priests before Hezekiah's time had neglected the temple. They had brought things in that shouldn't have ever been brought into their temple. And when King Hezekiah came along, it was time to clean things up, because unless things were made at one with God again, atonement was made, their worship and their thanksgiving were not acceptable. Thanksgiving prepared is not the meal. And that was what I labeled Thanksgiving prepared, is not the meal. Thanksgiving prepared means you have hands and hearts that are ready to offer worship and thanksgiving to the Lord. And I guarantee you, most people are going to be counting when they're getting everything ready. Do I have enough? Who eats cranberry sauce in here anyway, by the way? Oh, you, good night alive. Oh. Okay. So you're making sure you got enough cranberry sauce, making sure you got enough cheesecake, you're making sure you got enough of cornbread stuffing, you're making sure you got all the things laid out. But do we put in the effort, the thoughtfulness, and the labor that we saw given in 2 Chronicles when they were getting the temple ready to bring worship and thanksgiving? Do we put in that effort to our spiritual relationship with the Lord? That we look at our lives, you know, if I'm running around murdering people in my head, if I'm running around on my wife cheating on her in my mind, Jesus said those things are as if we had done them. If I'm carrying unforgiveness around with me, if I'm carrying bitterness, hatred, anger, jealousies, envies, I'm not prepared to offer worship or thanksgiving. I'm not prepared. If there are other idols that have taken up residence, I say as if the idols took up residence, other idols that you have placed on the shelf of your heart, job, goal, money, whatever, cleansing needs to happen. Now, first and foremost, you most necessarily must be a Christian. And to be a Christian means you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You believe that Jesus died on the cross for you, for your sins, to wipe away your iniquity. And by His blood and His righteousness, He has done that. But then sometimes over time, casually, sometimes callously, things begin to creep in. And before long, we finally realize, whoa, wait a minute. Needs to be a cleaning, and it ain't spring. Need to clean when it's time for cleaning. Thanksgiving is not comparing yourself to others. Thanksgiving is not impressing God. Thanksgiving is when a saved heart has sanctified hands, brings worship and thanks to the Lord. And your thanks can be at your table, y'all can all just start beginning to shout. It'd be acceptable to God if you shouted at your Thanksgiving table. It'd be acceptable to God if you began to sing a song. Brother Luke, I can't sing, my family would laugh. If God's smiling and pleased, it doesn't matter if your family laughing, they'll figure it out in eternity, okay? Could be maybe you need to simply sit, maybe you can play an instrument, maybe you need to blow your trumpet. Maybe you need to blow your harmonica, strum your harp. Use music to give thanks to God. There's various manners. And they're all acceptable when they come from a heart that has been prepared. Remember, Hezekiah prepared them by making sacrifice for their sin. Jesus did that for us. By setting the Levites apart for their service again, we're priests and kings. We have already, by Christ, been set apart. It's not somebody else's responsibility. I am self-responsible now. But I don't simply jump out with worship and thanksgiving. I examine my temple, and I desire to make sure that my temple is a place where a holy God can really reside. And we have this great, wonderful verse in 1 John 1:9 that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from what? All unrighteousness. In other words, it all rests on the finished work of Christ. But my brothers and sisters, we can't be lazy here. It's just Thanksgiving. I'll just march in. We'll make a good prayer at the table. God will be impressed with that. In fact, He'll be impressed that some of them even bowed their heads that don't even go to church. He'll be impressed because we've even said a few Thanksgivings. I'm saying if we wait till that morning to get right, we messed up. They took 8 days to prepare. I'm not saying you need 8 days to prepare. They set aside 8 days to prepare. Could we not set aside a day of thoughtfulness? Maybe some of us do need 8 days to get it right. But to know this, that in humbling ourselves before the mighty God, that when we bring ourselves lowly before Him, He picks us up. We don't go in to impress Him. Humility is what He desires. Then He lifts us up, and what we do is acceptable. I don't want your Thanksgiving Day to be simply what America typically does. Truly understand, at least biblically, what Thanksgiving is all about. Humility, clean hands, sanctification, true worship, and true giving of thanks. And I've told you all this in enough time, you can't say it snuck up on me, Brother Luke. But let's even think one more step there. If I come here on Sunday morning to give offerings of thanks and praise and worship, and my hands are dirty from last week, is that acceptable to the Lord? If we're a royal priesthood, and we are, and if we're kings and priests, and we are, we should be living daily with this mindset. Daily. I don't wait to deal with sin. Lord, let's take care of it right now, because I want to be prepared to worship and give thanks at any moment of the day. Got your pumpkin and your turkey ready? How's your spiritual thermometer this morning? Let's bow our heads as we pray together. Our Father in heaven,